And I want to fly over the New Testament. When you see not just the individual books, but the New Testament as a whole, you will see the interconnected parts, and what you'll find is it makes sense. It makes sense. It fits. So, Lord, as we take these last few minutes and wind down our New Testament challenge series, little did we know all that was in store when we started this. I'm thankful for your faithfulness, for the creativity of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your strength. I pray now as we wrap it up that the last words that you have of this challenge will be those that will help reinforce and stick in our hearts the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We began our journey, our New Testament journey, a year ago. We were in a BC world when we started. That is, we were in a world before Christ, before his birth. We were standing with the Old Testament saints, so to speak, waiting for the coming of the Promised One, waiting for the coming of the Messiah that had been predicted by the prophets. This son of David, this son of Abraham, the deliverer, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, who is to come. The Old Testament gives us the hope of Messiah, but the Old Testament concludes without having that hope get fulfilled. So they waited. They waited and they waited. Century after century after century, they waited. But that waiting time, from their perspective, was not wasted time from God's perspective. Because God was orchestrating all the events behind the scenes, as he always does, getting everything ready so that in the fullness of time, God could send forth his Son to this world. Finally, everything in place. The Roman roads, the Greek language, the synagogues dotting the landscape, a hunger of a bankrupt society, morally, spiritually, everything ready for the announcement. God sends the angel Gabriel to come, first to Zechariah in the temple to tell him that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a child in their old age and that their child's name was going to be John. He was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was going to be the forerunner. He was going to get everybody ready. 6 months later, the angel came again, this time to Gabriel. Gabriel came this time to Mary, telling her that she's going to bear a child. She was going to be the one who was going to bear the Messiah. And with that announcement, we step into the New Testament world. And the first book that we get is Matthew. It's the bridge book. It's a bridge that connects the old and the new because it has more Old Testament prophecies than any of the other Gospels. It lets us know that this Jesus is the King. He's come. He's the King of the Jews. But not only of the Jews, because we see in the opening genealogy that his genealogy includes people from outside, the Rahabs, the Ruths. It includes the failures like David and Bathsheba. They're all brought in because this kingship is a redemptive kingship for everybody. That's why the wise men came to offer gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to declare he's king, king of all. And this king came and this king taught about the kingdom and this king said he's looking for people to join his kingdom. But not the proud, the pushy, the powerful, the prestigious. No, the poor, the peacemakers, and the pure in heart. The people that know they have no claim on God's mercies. They're the ones he's looking for. And if you're going to take his claim upon yourself, then he gets to be king over everything in your life. That's Matthew, written for the Jew. Mark, writing for the Romans, doesn't go into all the flowery speeches, doesn't get into all the prophetic scripture, because he's writing to Romans who don't really care. They just want to know, can he get the job done? And Mark says, oh, let me tell you about a servant that is faithful. A servant that can get the job done. Power over disease, power over death, power over the devils, power over depravity, power over sin. He can do it all. And he understands authority. You see, he's under authority. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to follow his followers, came to follow his Father's will, even if that meant the cross. And so this one who is king also was the suffering servant, and he said, if you want to follow me, not only am I going to be king, you got to take up your cross, die to yourself to follow me. Luke comes on the scene and says, but let me also tell you, give you another portrait. Not that these portraits are different, but they're complementary. Each one giving us a different perspective on who Jesus is. And Luke comes in writing for the Greeks who love a lot of flowery stuff. And so Luke is the most complete of them all. He's got everything. He's got stuff before, during, and after Jesus' life. And Luke tells us, not only is he the king, not only is he the servant, he's the Savior. And Luke shows us again and again this Jesus, this Son of Man, coming to seek and save that which is lost. This Son of Man who is not only fully God, but fully human. You want to know what we were supposed to be? Look at Jesus in Luke. The compassion, the love, the power, the truth, it's all there. The one who reaches the prodigals, the one who goes for the Zacchaeuses, the Mary Magdalenes, the one who reaches out to a woman with an issue of blood and sets her free. This is the Jesus who has compassion and aches when people are hurting, who wants to see people set free. It isn't just about the power of a kingship. It isn't just about a mission of servanthood. It's about people. He cared about people. But John wants us to know, don't get sentimental. You're not just dealing with a fully human, you're dealing with fully God as well. You're dealing with the Word made flesh who dwells among us and shows us God's glory. You're dealing with the one who is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine. You're dealing with the one who said before Abraham was, I am, who said, I and the Father are one. You're dealing with the Word made flesh when you deal with Jesus. You're dealing with a king. You're dealing with a servant. You're dealing with a Savior. You're dealing with the Son of God. Four portraits, all painting a picture of this Jesus. Not so we'd sit there and go, but so that we would honor him, worship him, serve him, proclaim him. And in proclaiming him, we step into the book of Acts. Because there we find that the message of Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection was not to be held onto as a trust. It was to be shared with everyone we meet. For Jesus said at the end of Matthew, I'm going to give you a commission that you're going to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Oh, but wait. Don't leave Jerusalem until you get endued with power from on high. See, Jesus filled them with the Spirit on resurrection night when he breathed on them and said, receive Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling. But there's a supernatural outpouring that's available too. And that came at Pentecost, 50 days after Resurrection Sunday. And there, it was not just Jesus breathing on them. It was tongues of fire and a powerful wind. And now they are fully Spirit-filled, indwelled, outpoured, ready to serve. Disciples that freaked out when Jesus died are standing strong for Jesus, declaring he is the Lord, Savior. 3,000 people came to faith that first day, and it never looked back. Again and again throughout Acts, the gospel is shared in Jerusalem and Judea. And the gospel is shared in Jerusalem and Judea. And the gospel is shared in Jerusalem and Judea. But they were supposed to carry it beyond that to Samaria and the ends of the earth. But they were still preaching in Jerusalem and Judea, having church. God in his wisdom decides to allow a guy by the name of Saul to show up on the scene. Saul starts breathing out threats against the church. The church decides, you know what? Probably not a smart idea to stay in Jerusalem anymore. Whoosh, they take off. Finally, they share the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Cornelius' house, Antioch, ultimately Rome. And the gospel is still going. It's to be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. It's a testimony that Jesus Christ saves. But how do we get saved? Well, that's where the Queen of the Epistles, Romans, comes in. Because it tells us why we need to be saved, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it tells us that if we don't get saved, the wages of sin is death. But it tells us how to get saved, by faith in Christ. Faith isn't something new. It's been around as long as Abraham, the father of the faith. And King David. It's the same message in the old, and it's the same message in the new. It's being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when we put our faith in Christ, God looks at us and says, I now declare you righteous because of what Jesus did. And in declaring us righteous, God says, now I want to develop that righteousness that I've called you to have. Let's start growing. We're called to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. We're called to offer our lives to God after we recognize that Jesus died not only to free us from the penalty of sin, but to break the power of sin. But we're not always good at learning that. That's why we keep falling into Romans 7. The good that I would, I don't. The evil I don't want to do, I do. God brings us through that desert experience. We go around the mountain a few times until we finally realize, oh, wretched one that I am, who's going to deliver me? It's Jesus. Yes, it's Jesus. Saved by faith, sanctified by faith, empowered by the Spirit. You got it? Yes, Lord. No condemnation for those in Christ. All things work together for good for those who are in Christ. Nothing can separate me from the love of God when I'm in Christ. It's all in the book, Romans. And in view of God's mercies, I'm supposed to do something. I'm supposed to offer my life as a living sacrifice. It changes the way I do life. It changes the way I do relationships with the body of Christ, changes the way I do relationships with my enemies, changes the way I do relationships with the state, changes the way I do relationships with those with whom I disagree, changes everything when I enter into this faith relationship with Christ. Sometimes, however, we get saved and we don't grow up. Thank God for 1 Corinthians. It was written for toddlers. It's where God gently spanks the saints and says, you know what? Yeah, you need to grow up. You need to go beyond milk. You need to start understanding some things here when it comes to spiritual growth. That there's the body of Christ that you're in. Those gifts I gave you weren't so that you can run around and flaunt yourself. Ooh, look at me. They were there to glorify me, build up the body of Christ. Glorify me, build up the body of Christ. Well, how do I grow then, Lord? 2 Corinthians. We grow through our trials. We grow through our suffering. See, it's in our suffering that God enlarges us our compassion. It's in our suffering that we learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It's in our suffering that we find out we're the jar of clay, but what counts is his treasure. And it's in our suffering we find that grace is all sufficient for us no matter what we face. Therefore, we most gladly glory in our infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon us. When we finally learn all this stuff, we start seeing fruit develop. Well, that takes us into Galatians. Galatians is all about fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. You see, when it comes to grace, we sometimes fall in one camp or the other. We either abuse grace or we refuse grace. We abuse grace and step into license, or we refuse grace and we step into legalism. No, we need to use grace and walk in liberty. That's what Galatians is all about. And when we learn to live in light of grace and truth, we do grow up and mature. That's what Ephesians is all about. Ephesians isn't about our problems, it's about expanding our horizons. To see the purpose of the church is more than just gathering together on a Sunday morning in this place, singing some songs and going back out. The church is God's place for displaying his heavenly wisdom. That God takes sinners and turns them into saints. He redeems them. He raises us up to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He blesses us till we can't be blessed anymore. He overflows with his blessing. He lavishes us with his grace. We're blessed. Chosen, adopted, loved, forgiven, redeemed. Keep going on these. No wonder Paul says, hey, you know, I got to pray for you that God would open your eyes to catch this. Because this is huge. That when God wants to show his wisdom, he shows it through the church. A church that needs to be in unity with each other. A church that understands that out of two, he's made one. Not fragmented little groups, but one new person. The Christian in Christ. And that as believers, we make every effort to keep that unity. As believers, we live lives consistent with our high and holy calling. But in living that, you're going to run into some opposition from the devil. Know that in advance, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood, church, but against the spiritual forces, the rulers, the authorities. So don't use worldly weapons to beat spiritual warfare. Use spiritual weapons. The armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the loins girt with truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Understand, we're engaged in a battle. The foe has lost, but he's fighting with everything that he has. And sometimes you can get tired, but oh, don't lose your joy. Do not lose your joy. That's what Philippians tells us. Philippians says that you can be content no matter what. You can be content when you are abounding, and you can be content when you're abased. You learn the secret of being content in that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. that he who began a good work is faithful to carry it on to the day of completion. You can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord. Let me say it again. Rejoice, because my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So therefore, don't be anxious about anything, but instead with prayer and petition, thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind. You can have a joyful life. Only if you keep it as a Christ-centered life. That's what Colossians tells me. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. You're sunk if you do. Don't let anything diminish Jesus in your sight, because you see, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn over all creation, that in everything he might have the supremacy. Through him, everything was created, and through him, all things hold together. He is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. In fact, while you don't take your eyes off Jesus, just be looking for him. He's coming back. That's what 1 and 2 Thessalonians lets me know. Jesus is coming again. What we do not do in vain. What we do in our labor is because Jesus is coming again. There will be the sound of the trumpet. There will be the voice of the archangel. And we will rise and meet him in the Lord. And so shall we be with him forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you can be filled with hope. But understand, while we're waiting, we still got to do life as a church. Thank God for 1 Timothy, where we learn the house rules. We learn what leadership's supposed to be about, that leadership isn't about power over, but serving under. Leadership isn't about feeding off the flock, it's feeding the flock. It's about not getting caught up with those things in the world that trap us and keep us from staying focused on Christ. There's rules of the house that Paul tells us in Timothy. Oh, and by the way, in your living, always be looking for the next person you need to invest in, because this gospel is not supposed to stop with us. The baton needs to be passed to the next generation, which is what Paul tells me in 2 Timothy. Find reliable people, invest in them. And that's what this year is all about, 2013 at Calvary. It's about preparation. Coming up after we finish, we've got a few things coming up. We'll explain at the business meeting. We're going to hit the ground running come March. And the goal for this year is to train and equip everyone that wants to be. See, we get into a rut where we pay you, pastor, to do the ministry. According to Scripture in Ephesians, I am supposed to equip you to do the work of the ministry so the body of Christ can be built up. If we truly believe the awakening is coming, then we better start training and preparing as if it is. That's what 2 Timothy tells me. But as we're prepping, make sure we don't walk away from the Word. We need sound doctrine. You just can't see. Awakenings have a tendency to get people away from the Word. If you're not careful, people get all caught up with signs and wonders, and they lose sight of the solid foundation of the Word of God. Titus is there to remind us, don't let go of truth. It's the grace of God that will teach you to say no to ungodliness. It's truth and grace. It's not just grace, because then it gets loosey-goosey and sentimental. And it's not just truth, because it's like a sword it could kill. But truth and grace together, redemption. And in case you want to know how that works, God stuck in Philemon as a case history to let us know how it works in real time. How Paul ministered to a guy named Onesimus, who ends up becoming from a useless slave to a useful brother, and church tradition says became the bishop of Ephesus. Because grace and truth married and brought redemption. That took us through Paul's epistles, but there's a few more in there. Not of Paul, but what we call the general epistles. And what those general epistles do is they prepare us for these two irrefutable facts. One, the church is always going to be challenged by the world that doesn't love the Word. And the church is going to be challenged by people that want to distort the Word. And so the writers tell us, Hebrews, for example, stand firm. I know the temptation is to cave. I know the temptation is to walk away from Christ when things get tough. Don't. You got a better covenant. You got better promises. You got a better future. You got a better possession. You got a better high priest. You got a better sacrifice. Don't even think of walking away from the best to go backwards. Now, stay faithful and understand suffering's redemptive. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You'll be all right if you do that. In your living, though, understand this Christian faith has to work in real time. It's not enough to be ethereal, come to church, Hosanna, and then walk out and curse out your neighbor. Faith works. That's what James tells me. You can have all the faith in the world, but if it doesn't show up in the way you live life, you're ya-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, no, faith works. It shows up with the way you talk. It shows up with the way you walk. It shows up with the way you love. It shows up with the way you judge. It shows up with the way you deal with discrimination. It shows up with the way you deal with wealth. It shows up in every way of life. It shows up in your trials. How are you going to handle them? You're going to wah-wah, you're going to worship. If you worship, then you're going to count it pure joy no matter what trial you face, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so you can be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Don't wah-wah, worry, or whine. Worship. And when you go through the suffering, just understand this, you're simply following in Jesus' steps. That's what 1 Peter tells me. You're just following in his steps. He did it. He didn't take revenge. Just follow his example. If you do that, your faith will be purified, and your faith will be proved genuine. You're going to have a greater witness when the world looks at you and says, how come you're different? And you're going to be able to have a reason for the hope that's within you. Don't think it's strange as though something crazy will happen to you because you're suffering. Welcome to the reality of living as a Christian in a non-Christian world. But know this, after you have suffered for a while, he himself will restore you, make you firm, strong, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now, as you're standing firm on the outside, just be careful you don't let false teaching come in on the inside. That's what 2 Peter tells me. It can worm its way in. The antidote? Knowledge. True knowledge. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as Sister Effie made clear. It's the truth. See, his divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him who's called you his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given you his very great and precious promises so that you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So therefore, make every effort to add. Keep growing. Keep growing. Keep going and mature. But don't forget to love. That's what 1 John reminds me. Don't forget to love. See, true faith will show up in obeying God's commands and loving one another. And don't just say you love them, show you love them. Do it in real time. He loved us, and because he first loved us, we love back. Now, as he loves us and loves us back, we also have to remember, again, to be careful. Sometimes false teachers will try to come in, just put the door, sign, no admittance. Lock the door. We don't want false teaching in here. We want truth. But when truth is being preached, don't get so skeptical that you keep the door locked. Open the door for the good stuff. Act as a filter. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but don't drink the bathwater. Throw out the bathwater and keep the baby. That's 2 and 3 John. And contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Don't let the grace of God be turned into an excuse for sin. Live holy lives. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit to become all that God's called you to be, because there is a day coming when Jesus will return, when he will right every wrong. He will judge the wicked and give them poetic justice, when he will establish his kingdom. And we who have trusted the Lamb, we who have watched the Lamb, listened to the Lamb, followed the Lamb, and worship the Lamb, who walked in holy perseverance, trusting the promises of God, will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joys of the Lord. We will have access to all of heaven's blessings. We will gain a resurrected body. We will reign for him for 1,000 years, and then we will slip into an eternity, a timelessness with God, with the river of life, the water of life, the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. No more dying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more sin. Nothing of the old order, for it's all passed away, because the one who is the Alpha and Omega is making everything new. And now, finally, the dwelling of God is with people. He shall be their God, and they shall be his people. No wonder Revelation finishes with the cry, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. It makes sense, church. This New Testament, it makes sense. From beginning to end, it's about Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his proclamation, and his soon return. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the aerial view of this New Testament, that it makes sense. Not just 27 separate books somehow thrown together by some ancient monk, but 27 books inspired by the Holy Spirit, 260 chapters filled with the truth of God. God breathed. Multiple human authors, one divine author, breathing through each one, carrying each one along, so that they wrote exactly what you wanted us to have, so that we could know life. We could know eternal life. We can know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that does not know Jesus, anybody listening to this broadcast that does not know Jesus, that, Lord, this New Testament challenge was not just about increasing information, but it was about a transformation through revelation leading to incarnation, where we live out this book, the truths of your word. I pray, Lord, for those that already know you, that this journey has been a fruitful one that does not end today. Because you're an infinite God, there's infinite growth we can experience in Christ. I pray that we might begin a new adventure in the Lord, for all that you have for us in this new year. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, King of the kings, Lord of lords, servant, Savior, Son of God. Amen.